Now, I was thinking about it and praying about it. I talked to Bob about it a little bit too, and decided to do some stuff in the New Testament for a little while. So head over to 1 Timothy. I think we'll go through that book. I mean, we still go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, go through the whole thing. But 1 Timothy seemed to be the place to start. First Timothy is the beginning of what they call the pastoral epistles. Unlike in the New Testament, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are four different accounts of Jesus' life, his ministry. Then you have the book of Acts, which picks up where the Gospel leaves off and goes through the beginning in the history of the church, where the gospel went from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and on out and spread around. And then the rest of the books of the New Testament, except for the last one, Revelation, are what are called epistles, which is just a fancy name for a letter. They're letters. All of them, except for 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, are letters to churches. They're written to churches, and they're to be passed around to churches. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are letters that are written to individuals. And it's good for us, I think, not to lose sight of what we're reading, that this is a letter. A letter is, in a lot of ways, it's like listening to someone talking on the phone and hearing one end of the conversation. You know, when your wife's talking on the phone, or your husbands don't talk on the phone, but your wife, when your wife talks on the phone and you're trying to piece together what's going on by hers. I mean, if a guy's talking on the phone, you get nothing. You know, it's just grunts and stuff. But if girls are talking, you can kind of piece together the conversation, but you don't get the whole picture. Reading an epistle, a letter, sometimes you have to construct what the other end of the conversation is. A lot of times, these letters were written to correct problems or to answer questions that people had. This letter, almost all of the letters by Paul would have been dictated. They wouldn't have been written out by hand. He would have spoke them and someone else wrote them down. You know, some of them he talks about signing them at the end in his own hand. But he would dictate them. And what is amazing to me, Paul was a sharp guy. And some of the sentences and some of the constructions he uses in the way he writes these letters are pretty amazing for a guy to just read that off the top of his head. And so there's a balance that you find. On one hand, you have to understand that what we are reading is a letter. And that's why you don't say, okay, well, what does God say about marriage? Well, go to chapter 7 of the marriage chapter and read all about this is this and this and this, and you should have this many or not this many. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't work that way. It is a series of letters written to churches, and those questions are answered in various places throughout the letter. If you try to treat it as just a textbook, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense in some ways. But on the other hand, you have to balance that against what he's going to say to Timothy in his second letter in chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, which just means grown up, mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So even though it's written in letter format, there is a God aspect to everything that's written in this book that is divinely inspired. So you can also look at it and realize that this is said in just the way that God wanted it to be said and communicate to you just what you need to know to mature and grow up, but maybe not answer all of your questions in the way that you think maybe they should be answered. Paul's letters definitely are scripture. Peter is going to mention that in one of his letters, that the stuff that Paul wrote, and he says some of it's hard to understand, and I agree with him. Some of it is hard to understand, especially only having one side of a conversation. But definitely scripture, definitely inspired by God. This letter is the first one that he wrote to Timothy. Now, we find out about Timothy, and if you want to go there, that's fine. I'll just read the first few verses. But remember, Acts is a book that is the history of the church. We're going through that on Sunday mornings. In chapter 16 is where Paul first runs into Timothy. Luke is writing. And he talks about Paul. He says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, Timmy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed." She was Jewish, but she was also a Christian. "But his father was a Greek, was not a Jew. which was well reported by the brethren that were all at Lystra and Iconium. That this guy Timothy, Paul comes across him. He's a young guy. He's a Christian. He's born again. He's asked Christ to be his Savior. We're told a disciple. A disciple is just a disciplined one, which means he's actually trying to be disciplined and learn about Christ and to grow in that. He comes from kind of mixed parenthood in that his mom was Jewish, his dad was Greek. We're going to see, well, it says him, would Paul have to go forth with him? Paul said, look, I want to take you with me. And he took and he circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. See, the sign, one of the signs that the Jews had of being Jewish and part of the covenant was that you would get circumcised. You know what that is. As a baby on the eighth day was what was supposed to happen. But for Timothy, because his dad was Greek, he wasn't Jewish, his dad says, nah, we're not going to be doing that. And so he didn't have him circumcised. Now, Paul is Jewish, and even though he ends up being the apostle to the Gentiles, more than anything, he wanted to reach the Jews. And so he was going to be going into places where the Jews were, and he knew that if Timothy was going to be effective, Tim, you got to have that done. Now, you talk about this kid being a disciple. How many teenagers do you know that would be willing to say, yeah, put the knife to me, no anesthesia in that place, so that I can go be effective? I mean, this kid's committed, okay? I'm telling you, this kid is committed. And he allows that to be done in the hopes that he won't offend. Now, this is not some rule or requirement. In fact, Paul's going to say that real clearly in his letter to Titus. No, people tried to force him, but that we wouldn't let that happen for a second. But it was something that Timothy voluntarily did in hopes of being able to not offend. Now, it makes me wonder, where exactly are you having these conversations about Jesus where that's going to be an issue? I mean, is this like men's room witnessing you're doing here where people are saying, hey, look at you, you're not Jewish, are you? But apparently it was a big deal in that culture. But Timothy went with him, and he was Paul's protege. And it goes on in Acts, and it talks about where they went and how the churches increased wherever they went because of their ministry. We do know this. At the end of his life, Paul is going to write in the letter to the Philippians, he's going to say, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. I got to think Paul was pretty discouraged at the end of his life, because he had gone all over the place planting churches, and what he had to show for himself was Corinth, where they were coming to church drunk, where they were suing one another, where there was gross, you know, some guy was shacked up with his father's wife in the church. I mean, there was all this crazy stuff going on. Or Thessalonians, where they'd got the message messed up about the Lord coming back, and so they'd all quit their jobs and were just being, you know, he had to write to them and say, look, if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, come on, do your job. Well, you had all the Galatia where they were thinking, oh, we don't, forget about the gospel. Maybe we all do need to get circumcised and become Jews. And you know, Paul's got to be thinking, my gosh, there's nobody. And I, you know, he had all these other people like Demas that was with him, and then ends up writing at the end of his life, Demas has forsaken me, loving this world more than, you know, the things of God. And he's finally saying, but Timothy's like my son. And so it's to this guy that he writes this letter. It starts out and it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. An apostle it just means somebody who's sent with a message, like an ambassador. You know, an ambassador is somebody that we send ambassadors to other countries, and an ambassador goes to represent the government or the president, the leadership. Ambassador doesn't go with his own agenda. He doesn't set his own rules. He just goes and says, well, you know, I represent this country, and this is what our policy is towards you. And Paul says that's what he is. He was sent. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Doesn't have his own will. He does what God tells him to do. By the commandment of God, he says, our Savior. There is a necessity of salvation. Save from what? Save from wrath. Save from penalty of our sin. That's who he is. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, who is our hope. He's our hope. Like that song we sang, You Are My Hope, Hope Like No Other. You know, what is your hope? You ever stop and think about that? What am I hoping for? What long term, you know, life passes by. Next year is my 25th high school reunion. Kelly, it's 25 for you this year, isn't it? You know, it seems to be just yesterday we were running around in the academy, and now it's been all of these years. What are you hoping for? You know, we have a lot of short-term hopes. A lot of people make it through their work week by hoping for the next vacation, hoping for the summer, hoping that it won't end, or, you know, if you're weird, hoping for the winter, whatever it is you hope for, or hoping for graduation, or hoping for when you get married, or hoping for when you retire. But what is your hope, really? For Paul, I mean, because all of those things are temporary. But there's got to be more than just temporary stuff in life. Our hope is that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and that because he rose from the dead, we'll also rise from the dead. That this life won't be all there is. It won't be just, you know, live like a hog and die like a dog. It's not going to be like that. But there is more, that there is something, there is a purpose, there is a reason for everything we go through. And he is our hope. He says in verse 2, he's writing unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is always, in all his letters, he starts with grace and peace, but in these pastoral ones, he sticks the word mercy in there. Grace, it's a word we use maybe a little differently today. You know, we talk about saying grace, which is not the same thing. This is grace as in unmerited favor, as in getting what you in no way deserve. And he always writes, starting out with grace and then peace, because the way life is, if you've never experienced the grace of God, if you haven't received his forgiveness that you don't deserve, you'll never have the peace of God. The peace comes after the grace. But he shoves this mercy in there. And in mercy, you know, I've explained justice, mercy, and grace before. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is actually getting what you don't deserve. But this mercy also has the idea of help in times of need. And for a guy who is in the ministry, who's going to be traveling around serving people, breaking up fights in churches, trying to set stuff in order, I think Paul is asking not only that Timothy would receive these things himself, but he would actually get them to give to people, that he'd go there and he wouldn't get bitter. And he wouldn't, because if you go to church and you've been in church for any length of time, you find out the big drawback of church is that it's full of people. And people are human, and a lot of times we're really annoying, and sometimes we're mean, and sometimes we're bad to one another, or we offend one another. And if you're serving people continually, you can get burnout. And I think Paul's kind of praying here that Timothy will get the grace to be graceful to people, that he'll show mercy to people, and then he'll have peace about what it is he's called to do. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, as we go through this, let me just read a couple verses. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. That sounds a little better than it really is. What it really is saying, look, I almost had to beg you to stay and not leave. And you have to realize, sometimes you want to leave. Right? I mean, because again, the church is full of people. And Timothy, he had to reassure him frequently and said, don't let anybody despise your youth. Don't feel bad about you being too young and you're not qualified. And look, no, you got to stick with this, Tim. Don't give up. Because I think Timothy probably wanted to bail at times. And so if you feel like that sometimes, I'm just ready to bail on the whole thing, or ready to bail on church. And I know a lot of people end up here at our church after they've already bailed on other churches because they got burnout. Not that they don't then get burnout here and go somewhere else. That happens too. There's always new people coming in, and yet somehow there's always seats. But don't be discouraged, because you're not the only one. Timothy, no, I had to beseech you to stay. And what I wanted you to do while you were there is that you would that you might charge some. And this is a command. This is not a. This is like a military command, is the language behind it. They wouldn't teach any other doctrine. And what he's saying is, look, because there is a doctrine. Doctrine is like a belief system, or and there are many different. But he said, you know, to teach no other doctrine implies that there is right doctrine and there is wrong doctrine. And we're going to see as we get a little further in, for Paul, doctrine is important because what you believe affects how you live, right? If you believe the wrong stuff, you live the wrong way. And so he wants to make sure that things are set right. And the particular problem they were having here is that they wouldn't give heed to fables, made-up stuff, or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. That rather than focus on the real, true stuff, they were turning to things that was made up, and they were dealing with endless genealogies, meaningless details. At the end of it, it was ministering questions. People would try to teach, they would talk, and at the end of the day, they'd leave knowing less than when they got. You ever feel like that? Like you go someplace expecting to learn or hear some truth, and you walk out of there and think, not only didn't I get anything new, you actually eroded some of the things I thought I knew before I came there. You've robbed me. And what Paul's telling Timothy is, look, there are some people like that because they're focused on, it's really intellectual speculation is what was going on. If you study some of the background behind it, it seems like Gnosticism was the thought that was creeping in. The Gnostics were people who believed they had super special knowledge, like the hidden code. You know, they had the Dakota ring, so they knew what the truth really was, and you needed their special knowledge. And some of the things they believed, one of them in particular, was that there was the physical world and the spiritual world. Physical, flesh, body, all that stuff. That was one thing, material world, and then the spiritual. And the two were separate, and the physical world was bad. It's all corrupt. And the spiritual world was all good. And because of that, they believed that you had two streams of behavior. On one end, you had the Essenes or the ascetics, who were people who practiced like extreme denial, because everything physical, your body, all of that stuff, all your desires, all your urges, whether they be desires for food, whether it be sexual urges, all that stuff is all bad. And so you got to deny everything. And you never eat anything sweet, and you never enjoy anything about life, and you don't have any relationships because your body's wicked and you could kill it if you could. And they lived out in the desert and they were miserable. That was one group. The other group took it to the opposite end and said, well, because everything spiritual is good and the body's all bad, there's nothing you can do about it. Whatever you do with your body doesn't really matter. It has no bearing on spiritual. So you can live in complete moral wrecking behavior, and you can still be completely spiritual. You can be fine with God with your spirit, but you can live like hell with your life. And both of those things were coming in. And so Paul's like, you got to tell them to knock that off and not listen to any of that garbage. Because the truth is, the end of the commandment, what I was trying to tell people is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling. The New Living Translation makes it pretty clear. I like the way it says it. In verse 4 in the New Living, it says, don't let them waste their time with endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed the whole point. They've turned away from these things and spent their time in meaningless discussions. And what you should take from that is, what bearing does your theology have on your life? We all claim to believe things. Oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, you believe that. Well, what does that mean then? How is your life different because what you say you believe? If the results of whatever your belief system is not what Paul says here, which is love, a clean conscience, and faith, you're off target. If whatever it is you say you believe doesn't cause you to be more loving to people than you were before you started believing it, if it doesn't cause you to sleep better at night, having peace, knowing that you're at peace with God, if it doesn't cause you to trust him more and yourself less, then you're missing the boat. But he says, you know, some people have left that and they've turned to vain jangling. See, the purpose of right doctrine, and it's spoken of, Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we, henceforth, from now on, we be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things. Rather than, because, do you know people like that? You've been around the church any length of time. You've run into people who they go from, it's like Christianity clothing fads. You know how clothing fads go? One day, straight leg jeans are in. Next day, it's bell bottoms. Next day after that, it's skinny jeans, which I think are pretty much wrong personally. I know they're wrong for me. Let's just say that. I know what's under these jeans. No. But you know how the trends go from one thing to the next to the next. And what's in one day is out the next day. Well, there are people who spiritually are that way too. In one day, it's all about one thing, and that's the big thing, and it's whether it's some big spiritual experience. But then that doesn't last for long, and then it's the next spiritual thing, and then it's the next spiritual thing. And they're just like a ship going up and down, and they've got no bearing, and they've got... You don't see any ultimate fruit in their life. I've seen that a lot, where people, they go from thing to thing, experience to experience, but 20 years later, you run into them, and you realize they haven't changed at all. I don't see any growth. I don't see them necessarily more like Christ. I just see them still jumping from thing to thing. But instead, we're supposed to grow up and be more like him, which is speaking the truth in love. That's like the perfect balance. And if you go too far to either side of that, you really can mess up. If you go too far, like you're all about speaking the truth, I'm all about the truth, the truth, the truth. You know, that's Peter with a sword cutting people's ears off, right? Because all truth and no love, that's brutality. It's harsh on people. On the other hand, if you swing too far the other way and you're all love, 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 oh, we just love, we all love one another, we don't care what you do, we just love you anyway, well, that's hypocrisy. So what you want is a balance where you're telling people the truth, but you're doing it lovingly, like you'd like to be told the truth. That's spiritual maturity. That's what Paul's goal was. But what they were doing here and that Timothy was sent to correct was just the opposite. He said in verse 7, these people, they wanted to be teachers of the law. I didn't understand what they said or what they were affirming. They thought they had the special knowledge about what the scripture said, but they didn't have a clue, he says. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There is a right way. Now, the law, the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not, you shall have no other gods before me, you won't bow down to them, you'll honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, honor your father and mother. Shall not take the Lord's name in vain, and then there's the do nots, you know, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, those ones. There's a purpose to those laws. Galatians tells us all of those laws, all of those rules, it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to Jesus, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're not under a schoolmaster. That for us, the law was to show us that we don't measure up. That's the purpose of the law. To show you that you can't be good enough on your own. And I know I can't be good enough on my own. But once you become a Christian, once you trust in Christ, the law really isn't for you anymore. See, he says, knowing this in verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for... love the King James, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, the kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons. And then just to show you, this isn't a comprehensive list of everything bad. He says, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, that's what the law is for. But when they asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? He said, oh, the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you're following Christ, if you are right with God, and if you are right with your neighbor, if you love them because they're created by God, you don't really need the law. Do you need to be told, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself, do I need to tell you don't rob from your neighbor? Don't kill? You don't need the law. Because what the law will tell you what not to do, but grace in Christ makes you go beyond. Rather than not doing something to him, you actually proactively love him like you love yourself. See, all of these things that he listed there in verse 9 and 10, he says, those are contrary to sound doctrine. Because your doctrine drives your behavior. And there's a kind of a flip side to that. Your behavior, it shows other people what you really believe, right? Because if you say you believe in God, but you live like hell, well, okay, you know, we're not told to we're told not to judge one another. I don't want to be saying you're going to hell for that. That's not my role to do. But I can be a fruit inspector. It says, you know, you can know a tree by its fruit. So if I look at what grows out of your life and I see you mean or a thief or a liar or immoral or whatever thing, I can say, well, you know, I know you claim you're a Christian, but the stuff growing out of your life certainly doesn't look like the fruit that we're supposed to find in the Bible. Sound doctrine is the thing that teaches us in the way that we should live. And he said, it's according to the glorious, verse 11, glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's wonderful good news. And the wonderful good news, the gospel is just this, good news that you can be forgiven. You can't be good enough. God knows you can't be good enough. So he sent his son who was good enough, lived a perfect life, and then died in your place and in my place. So that if you accept what he did in your place, you get the salvation that he earned. That's the gospel. And he says in verse 12, you know, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Notice it doesn't say, you know, I thank my Lord Jesus Christ that I am so smart and I am so talented. I'm such a qualified individual that of course I would be in the ministry. He didn't say any of those things. He says, because God doesn't always choose the qualified. He actually qualifies those that he chooses. He picks the worst, the losers, is who he picks. Because then when he does something through you, everybody will say, well, that had to be God. You know, because if I was super special on my own and I was successful, everybody would say, well, of course, look at him. I mean, he's wonderful. But instead, if God uses someone like me, they all say, wow. There has to be a God. If that guy could be used for anything other than a doorstop, there is a God in heaven. And he says, he counted me faithful. And you know, one thing that is required of a steward, a person who goes into the ministry, and ministry, by the way, it just means we treat it as something special, like, ooh, he's a member of the clergy, he's in the ministry. Ministry just means servant. Okay, now we have like titles like it's a big thing of respect, reverend or most holy. Ministry just means you serve other people. And Paul said, he counted me faithful. I think the one thing that qualifies you for the ministry is you show up when you're supposed to, and you're faithful to continue doing it even when it isn't fun anymore, when people are mean to you. And Paul, if there was ever a guy who had people mean to him, this was the guy, because he was beaten everywhere he went for saying what he said. He was faithful. Because Paul says, and we covered this some Sunday morning, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, that's hurting folk, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorance is not an excuse. He's not as guilty, I guess, as someone who knew better and didn't, but he was still guilty. But I think what he's doing with all of this, he's saying, look, Tim, I know you don't feel qualified, but do you remember who I was? Do you remember what kind of guy I was? I was killing Christians. That was what I did. I went around finding people who were Christians, hauled them to prison, separated families, made them blaspheme Jesus at the point of a sword, had them put to death. That was my pedigree. And he's using me. So, Tim, if he can use me, he probably can use you. He says, in the grace, again, the unmerited favor, what I don't deserve of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. It went above and beyond. See, and that's the exciting news, because there's so many people who think I could never walk into a church because if I did, the place is going to fall down on my head. God's going to know who I am and what I've done, and he's just going to smite me on the spot. And Paul said, are you kidding me? I used to kill Christians. How many have you killed? How many did you bring to prison? How many did you put a sword to and make them speak against Jesus? Oh, you used to drink a bit? You did a few drugs? Okay, well, I guess he can probably forgive that if he'll take the murderers. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is a special emphasis that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and of whom I am chief. There was a song that was in the 90s that by a guy my wife really liked. He was pretty cool. He was kind of weird, but his name was Steve Taylor. Is Steve Taylor. He's still around. And one of the songs he had that I liked is called Jesus is for Losers. It's a good tune. This is some of the, I won't sing it, I'll have mercy, but this is a couple pieces of the chorus and a little bit of the bridge. He says, just as I am needy and dry. Jesus is for losers. The self-made need not apply. Just as I am in a desert crawl, Lord, I'm so thirsty. Take me to the waterfall. And then they hit the bridge where it says, they don't grade here on the curve. We both know what we deserve. Just as you are, just a wretch like me. Jesus is for losers, grace from the blood of a tree. Just as we are at a total loss, Jesus is for losers, broken at the foot of the cross. Because Paul said, yeah, okay, you know, I am the worst. You're not the worst. You're better than me. But that isn't good, right? Less bad doesn't necessarily mean good. We like to compare ourselves against each other. You know, whenever you ask somebody who doesn't know the Lord, well, you know, how are you with God? Usually the answer is something like, I haven't killed anybody. You know, I'm not like that dude who chopped up the kid in New York. I'm not that bad. Well, you got the wrong standard. If you're measuring yourself against Jeffrey Dahmer, you've picked the wrong standard. You can look, and if you had a contest, like who could jump the farthest? You know who's jumped the farthest long jump in the world? Used to be Bob Beamon, and he held that record from like 61, I think it was, to into the 90s. And I have it written down. It was not, 68. Bob Beamon at the Summer Olympics jumped 29 feet, 2.5 inches, which is, it's 12 feet between those two girders right there. So 12, 24, and there's another six. He jumped basically the length of this, got a running start, boo, you know, and it was feet beyond anyone else. And people, oh, that record will never be broken, never be broken. And then in 1991, Mike Powell came along, and he actually outdid Bob Beamon by a couple inches. So he did 29.4. And that's impressive. I can guarantee that there's nobody in this room. I probably, two jumps, I don't think most of us could make it, you know, doing it twice, right? That's impressive. Unless the contest is who can jump from Boston to London. That's 3,266 miles. So it's impressive if you're comparing yourself to me. But if there's a guy who can jump from Boston to London, 29 feet doesn't say a whole lot. Well, the standard when it comes to am I good enough is Jesus Christ. Perfect, never sinned, ever in his life. Always did the will of the Father, never did his own will. I know where I fall on that. I don't even fall on that scale. I'm below that scale. He's here, way down here. That's why Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Because the Bible says we all are. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And when you pull it apart in the Greek and you take apart that word all, you look at the meaning, it really means all. Everybody has sinned. There's nobody who isn't fallen short. But he says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Because if he can forgive me, you'll be no problem. And that's the truth that Paul is saying. You need to tell these people. They don't have to have special knowledge. They need to have grace. That's the truth that I want you to continue to teach there. And then he kind of gets blown away because he starts thinking about who he was. And he says, you know, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. It's like, wow, can you imagine? I mean, Paul just stepped back and said, think of what I was, what I was doing when he found me. And he just has that little thank, that's a thank God verse in verse 17. And then he ends this way. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Then again, military command. According to the prophecies which went on before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made a shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. He says, okay, Tim, this is what I have for you. And I like the book of Timothy, both of them, because Paul is continually through the whole thing. He'll say, you know, this is what's going on, and this is what people are acting like, and this is all the weirdness going on over here, Tim, but I don't care about them, you. And any of you have kids, you understand that, because you get that conversation with your kids. Some kid is doing something insanely stupid, and then your kid says, I want to do stupid too. And then you say to them, you're not doing stupid. And they say, yeah, but so-and-so's allowed to do stupid. His parents don't care about him. And my answer is, I don't care about them because they're not my child. The neighbors can be running around like crazy people, but you, son, you're my child, and this is how you're going to be. And what Paul's saying to Timothy is, I don't care about all the craziness going on in other churches and people going after weird stuff, Tim. You're there to make sure they understand grace. But he said, you got to war a good warfare because it's a battle. Being in the ministry, serving people, it's tough. It's hard. You know? You've seen the ads for the military, and God bless you. If you've served in the military, if you have relatives that serve in the military, I really appreciate it. I think it's one of the most honorable things. Jesus said, no greater love that a man has that he lays down his life for his friends. But the advertising that they show on TV for being in the Army, you're in, you know, the command center and you're remote controlling the jet and you're earning college and you're going around the world and meeting interesting people. And they don't usually show you, you know, wearing the same underwear after 6 days in the mud or out in the desert with fleas infesting you or any of that stuff. They don't tell you about the hardness that comes from serving in the military. Well, some people don't necessarily realize the hardness that comes from being in the service of other people in the church. And they're not all going to be great days. There's going to be great, wonderful spiritual moments where you have wonderful experiences. And then there might be a long stretch of time where you're like, blah, blah, I feel so dry. Blah, just like, blah, it's the same old blah, you know. Lord, where are you? I miss those days when I first come to know you and everything was brand new and it was all a big spiritual experience and I'd go to church and they'd sing a song and the hair on the back of my neck would go up and something wonderful would happen and then, you know, then you have periods where it doesn't. I like those days when it's a wonderful experience. When I really feel his presence. I remember as a little kid, you know, there are a lot of kids when they're real little, they go through that phase where they don't want to get away from mama or daddy, depending on which one they're attached to the most. And they got to be, you know, with them all the time. Got to have a hand on their leg or they got to be close by. Then as they get a little older, they'll start to venture out. But those of you who had kids, you remember the times when your kids would go and they'd be playing in the other room and then all of a sudden they'd run into the room where you are just to make sure you were there and then they'd just run out and play again. Like they didn't need anything. They suddenly realized, mama's not in sight. Daddy's not right here. And part of growing up is realizing that even though they don't see you or they're not touching you or they don't feel your presence, you still love them. And your relationship hasn't changed. And when God is right there and everything feels wonderful and you're having a great spiritual experience, God is right there and you feel his presence and he loves you. When you don't feel his presence and you seem dry, he said he'd never leave you and forsake you, which means he's right next to you, not wanting you to feel his presence at that moment, wanting you to trust that he's still there and he still loves you, and you just need to carry on and recognize that he'll never leave you or forsake you. That's faith. That's growing up. That's maturing. And he's telling Tim, you know, get ready. It's going to be difficult, but it's going to be worth it. You remember the charge that Joshua got? Last verse I'll read. Back in the Old Testament, he was taken over from Moses. And Timothy's going to be a lot like Joshua because Timothy's really going to be carrying on after Paul. Great, wonderful, spiritual man or whatever. And then you're called to come up behind him and you don't have a clue and you feel like you're not ready for it. And Moses told him the secret of his success beforehand. He's like, you know, Joshua, let me tell you how it works. Be strong, of a good courage. Lord will be with you. That's my secret. You just be brave and do what he calls you to do. He'll be there to help you. Then you get into Joshua. And the Lord starts speaking to Joshua, and he says, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for inheritance in the land, which I swore unto their fathers to give to them. Only you be strong and very courageous. Now, when you have to tell the people that you're telling over and over again, look, you need to be strong, be brave, be strong. It's somebody who isn't strong, doesn't feel strong, and isn't brave. You got to keep telling them over and over. So Joshua, going to be the leader of a whole nation, leading the army into battle. God keeps telling him, look, no, you can. I'm going to be with you. Be strong. Be very courageous. Don't leave from the book of the law. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Stay in it day and night, and you can observe to do all that's in there. Then you'll be prosperous. You'll have good success. Haven't I told you? Be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, because the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And it's the same for us. If you are serving him, if you're a follower of the Lord, and you feel like you're in a dry spot, you feel like he's not there, you're wondering what's the deal, be strong and of good courage. Understand that he's not done. He hasn't forsaken you. But he wants you to have faith and he wants you to trust him. Believe what he said. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you would use people like us. Lord, we know what we were and what we are. Lord, we thank you. We know we probably aren't what we should be, Lord, but because of you, we're not what we used to be, and because of your promises, we're not what we're going to be. Lord, do the work in us that you need to do to make us more like you. Give us grace. Give us mercy. Give us peace. Help us to be men and women who love people like you did, like you do. And come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.